Titus 2, verses 9 to 15. A young minister with very small children decided he would preach one day to his congregation on the theme, 10 ways to raise good and godly children. He felt it was needed, and he preached his heart out. Some years later, as his children were becoming teenagers, he felt he needed to blow the dust off his sermon, freshen it up a little bit, and preach it again. Only this time he changed the title. He called it 10 Suggestions for Raising Good and Godly Children. Several years later, again he felt the need to preach on this topic. This time he called his sermon, Feeble Hints for Fellow Strugglers. Family relationships never quite work out the way you have them planned, do they? And chapter 2 of Titus is all about family relationships. How do we get along with each other as the family of God, the church of God? We will have difficulties. That's part of family life. But it's how you work through those difficulties that bind you as a family or break you. We noted last week that the first 8 verses of Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul primarily gives advice to certain groups. In verse 2, he gives wise words for older men, those who are probably 50 plus. The idea there is maturity. So there's not necessarily an age limit on it. You could be a grey-haired baby. The second group, wise words for older women, verses 3 to 4, advice specifically for the more mature, for the older lady. The third group, verse 4 and 5, wise words for younger women. And then the fourth group, verses 6 to 8, wise words for young men. Now the Apostle Paul is not saying these words only apply to that specific group. He's not saying older men must be self-controlled, but younger men can do whatever they like. He's not saying that. He's saying primarily, it's as if he's highlighted, this applies to everyone, but I'm just highlighting this because it applies more to the older people, and I'm highlighting this because it applies more to younger ladies. But the teaching you'll find is elsewhere in the New Testament is given to all people. But here Titus specifically underlines or highlights certain bits for certain age groups. Now in verses 9 to 10, we have another group mentioned. If I perhaps weren't so long-winded last week, I would have added this into last week's sermon. So you had 5 groups all in a row. But time, the clock, or my lack of discipline got the better of us. Here he talks wise words for Roman slaves, or for slaves. Wise words for slaves. That's verses 9 to 10. Now let me give you a quick intro as to the New Testament and slavery. Neither Jesus nor any of the apostles, including Paul, is recorded as condemning or saying anything in opposition to slavery. Doesn't mean they commended it, but they didn't out and out write against it. Slavery was as much part in the life of Judea and Galilee and the Roman Empire in New Testament times. It was normal, everyday life. Experts tell us 2/3 of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. And before the first century, it was as high as 90%. Now, slavery in the first century was very different, say, to what we think of if we think of American slavery or English slavery a few hundred years ago. Often slaves in Roman times were taken as the spoils of war. Children that were orphaned were taken as slaves so that they weren't left to starve on the street. They were incorporated into a family. Slaves were often well educated. They were given apprentices and interns. Often the slave not only was educated, but would then become a tutor, a teacher to the children of the Roman household. They were given positions of authority and influence. And although the master did have absolute rights over their slaves, they showed them respect. Slaves could marry. They could accumulate wealth. They could purchase their own freedom. They were allowed to run a business. And Cicero, the Roman philosopher, politician, and historian, writes that a slave could usually be set free within 7 years. In any case, under Roman law, any slave would normally be set free by the age of 30. So slavery in the Roman Empire and New Testament times is very different to what we think of on the Negro plantations in America, or even here in the UK a few hundred years ago. Now, the New Testament does not promote, but it does not forbid slavery. It has lots of instructions to slaves, but it also has lots of instructions to masters. And one thing that's worth noting, just by way of introduction, is this. There was only one place on planet Earth where both slave and master were equal. One place. And that was in the church of Jesus Christ. No master had dominance over his slave. No slave need feel inferior. There was in the New Testament church neither male nor female, bond or free. They were all one in Christ Jesus. And when you read through the book of Acts, Paul was accompanied by ex-slaves. He sends his greetings to them. They were part of the family. They were equals and shown tremendous respect. So the Church of Jesus Christ, master and slave were considered equal. And when the New Testament writes, it tells masters how to treat their slaves and to treat them well and fair. And it tells slaves how to respond to their masters. Now here in Titus, the information is only to one specific group, and that is to slaves. Now I'm going to update it and culturize it, because I doubt anyone here is in slavery. Although on the news yesterday, I think it said 13 million people, was it? In slavery in the UK? How sad that is. 2,000 years since Jesus came, and we still have slavery in our country. Incredible. So I'm going to entitle verses 9 and 10, Wise Words for Employees. Because really, I think that's what the relationship is here in Titus. It is the employee and the employer, the boss and those who work for them. So I'm going to culturize it, and I'm sure you'll understand. So let's read those verses again, verses 9 to 10. Teach workers to be subject to their bosses in everything, to try and please them. Not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can fully be trusted. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour more attractive. Now there are many different attitudes to work. Some people hate to do it, some people love to do it. Some go to great lengths to avoid it. Some overdo it. They're workaholics. And there are many different attitudes to this idea of work. But since the Garden of Eden, everyone has to work. Otherwise, you don't work, you don't get any income, you don't eat, or you have a very low existence in our culture. Work sets a person's lifestyle, where you live, where you sleep, what you eat, how much time you have with your family. Even the dress, the clothes you wear are determined by how much you work and how much you enjoy the rewards of your work. Now, another constant about work is this, that God has a clear perspective on work. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament have a lot of principles, a lot of guidelines for both the boss and the employer as to how to work. I did come across, because I mentioned not everyone likes to work, I did come across this story this week about the man who didn't want to work and he quite fancied going home. So he said to his mate, watch this. This is how you get time off in this factory. So he climbed up to a high part of the roof and sat on a girder. When the boss come round, where's so? He's up there. What are you doing up there? The boss said. And the man shouted, I'm a light bulb. Come on down. When he got down, he said, I think you better go home. You need a rest. Thank you, he said. And off he went. To which the second man started to walk out the door. Excuse me, he said, where do you think you're going? He said, well, you don't expect me to stay and work in the dark, do you? Well, that's tongue in cheek. But how many times have you heard the expression, I had to pull a sickie this week, so I wanted a day off. Yeah. And I've heard Christians say that as well. And you think, whoa, didn't sound good. And I'm a believer. What does it say to a non-believer when we make excuses to pull a sickie, to get out of doing what we're paid to do? So in these verses, the Apostle Paul has some principles. The first area he mentions, verse 9, diligence. And the second area he mentions in verse 10 has to do with character. And these areas will make or break our Christian witness at work if we get it wrong. Let's see what he says. Three things, actually. Diligence. Teach workers to be subject to their bosses in everything, to try and please them and not talk back to them. Now, not everyone shows diligence and hard work in the workplace. Some people are skivers, some do just enough and no more, and some people, of course, like to play the system to get away with whatever they can. We are to be diligent in our work. When I was here with you a while ago and you asked me to speak on the topic of work, I shared this story, and I share it again because it just emphasises the point of attitude and a diligent attitude. Chinese lady, and it's a true story, was discovered to be an active believing Christian. And her employers in the communist China in the hospital took great exception to this. And they demoted her from operating and performing surgery to the same hospital, but this time cleaning the toilets. The hands that she used to help save lives are now scrubbing toilet bowls and sinks and floors. And yet the person who tells this story says she's doing it wholeheartedly. To quote, she said to him, quote, "I am cleaning the toilets as if Jesus was going to sit on them." Yeah. She learnt the principle that her work is a service to God, whatever she's doing. And she did it diligently. And that is the attitude we should have in the workplace. We're not out there to get as little effort for as much money as we can. That is our calling. And we're there to please Jesus. So he says, be diligent. Second, he says, show constraint. Show constraint. One of the ways we can be different, one of the ways we can be Christ-like, is the way we use our tongues. And the apostle says Christians should not talk back all the time. And nothing cuts away at the morale of an organisation, brackets, or a church, than an employee, someone who attends, who's always moaning about the place, the people, what goes on there. And Christian employees should be known for having a positive attitude. We should be encouragers. We're not to be gossips, we're not to be rude, we're not to be discouragers. We should be honest and truthful. One of my mentors was a man called Ivor Cooper. And Ivor, when he worked in a factory in Leamington Spa, he was shop steward in that factory. And when he felt God call him into Bible college and then into full-time Christian ministry, he felt as shop steward he should go around and look the men in the eye that he'd been represented and explain why he was leaving the factory and going on to Bible college. Very nervous, but he decided. He went from person to person. And Ivor says there was one man he was dreading speaking to. This man has shown him no warmth whatsoever. And Ivor went to this man and he looked him in the eye and said, said, just for a minute. He said, I'm leaving. And before I leave, I feel like it's right. I ought to explain to you why I'm leaving and what I'm going to be doing next. And he said, I'm a Christian. I believe God has called me into Christian ministry. So I'm going to leave the factory and go to Bible college and then go into some kind of Christian service. And I just felt I ought to let you know out of good manners. And the man who was showing him no more warmth whatsoever looked him in the eye and said, Ivor, we will miss you because you were straight. That's all he said. We will miss you because you were straight. Your yes was yes. Christians, we can be different in the words we say. And then the third thing he mentions is character. He says, be diligent, be constrained, disciplined, be people of character. Do not steal from them, but show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive. Christians are to be honest at work, not pilfering. That's theft. And that principle applies in small things as well as the big. And non-Christians are watching us. Do we pilfer like they pilfer, or are we different? And office supplies are not perks of the trade, as are pots of paint or steel toe-capped shoes. When my dad worked in the factory, he wasn't a Christian, but on a regular basis, he would come home and he'd bring things home from work. And his culture and his mentality in his day, they were perks of the job. But actually, it was stealing. Expense accounts. Perhaps you won't literally steal office supplies or boots, but do we fiddle our accounts? They're not to be stretched and padded out, and misappropriation shouldn't happen on our watch. Honesty marks us out in the workplace. And what is the outcome? Well, verse 10 tells us the outcome of such behaviour is this: so that in every way we will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. People will look at us and they will decide what God is like by what they see in our lives. We have a right attitude and right behaviour, they'll see God as being right and righteous. So that's the first part. And really, I would have tacked it on to the sermon last week had I not run out of time. And then you've got those five groups of people. The second part of the end of Titus chapter 2 is this: perfect grace for believers, verses 11 to 14. Perfect grace for believers. We're now entering into a series of theological statements. And Paul explains how God's grace impacts a person's life. And there are three things I pull out. First of all, grace and salvation. That's verse 11. Grace and salvation. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. The Greek word translated here as appeared is the word epiphany. It refers to a visible manifestation of hidden divinity. Of course, in a few weeks' time, we'll be celebrating that fact, won't we? That the Word became flesh and he dwelt upon us. My favourite carol: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. The grace of God has appeared. I like the translation that puts it this way: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighbourhood. And the grace of God, of course, is always seen, clearest of all, in the person of Jesus Christ. Author and pastor Leif Anderson writes in one of his books this story. It says, I was visiting Manila, and I was taken, of all places, to the garbage dump on the outskirts of Manila. I saw something there my eyes could hardly believe. Tens of thousands of people had made their homes on that dump site. They constructed shacks out of the things that other people had thrown away. And they send their children out early every morning to scavenge for food out of other people's garbage so that they could have family meals. People have been born, grown up there on that garbage dump. They've had their own families, their own children, and have spent all their lives living on that garbage dump. And even though they're close to the city of Manila, many of them have never ever left that garbage dump. He then says, I saw something even more amazing, more astonishing. On that garbage dump were a group of American missionaries, Christians who had left their own country and had gone to live in shacks amongst the people on that garbage dump in Manila, sharing in their poverty, that they might share with them the message of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and the theologians turned it back into words. But the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And Titus says here, it is a visible manifestation. Why did Jesus come? That he might bring salvation. Salvation to all people. The rich, the poor, the black, the white, the slave, the free, men, women, adult children. He came to bring salvation to all people. Mr. Walter Scott was a preacher. Don't know where he was from or what type of preacher he was, but someone tells the story of this, that one day Mr. Walter Scott was preaching from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn from top to the bottom. There was a hole in that veil, he said. Man at the back of the room stood up and heckled him. Mr. Scott, how big was the hole? He shouted. And Mr. Walter Scott replied, it was big enough for a sinner to pass through. Big enough for a sinner to pass through. God has provided salvation for all. But you've got to pass through. Let me ask you tonight, can you say, I'm saved, I belong to Jesus. I've passed through. A new and a living way has been opened up. And I've gone through that way, through Jesus Christ. So first of all, talking about God's grace, grace and salvation. Secondly, grace and sanctification. That's verse 12. He touches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. God's salvation frees us from the punishment of sin. Jesus was punished so that we don't have to be punished. So God's salvation frees us from the punishment of sin. God's sanctification keeps us from the power of sin. Helps us to live a holy life, a life that is pleasing to Him. None of us are perfect. Every day you wake up, you have to do battle. Just because you were good yesterday as a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be good tomorrow or the next day. It is a new day. It is a new battle we fight. And we need help. And we ain't going to make it on our own. And we need God's grace to keep us in the way, day by day. I am weak, but thou art strong. So Jesus, keep me from all wrong. And there are two things here. You've got a negative instruction and a positive instruction. The negative instruction, God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. When everyone else in the workplace is swearing and you're not, why not? Because God's grace is helping you. When everyone else is telling dirty jokes and you're not, why not? Because God's grace is keeping you pure. When everyone else is pilfering and you're not, why not? Because God's grace is keeping you honest. We need His enabling, don't we, each day? So there's a negative instruction, but there's a positive instruction. Grace teaches us to say yes to a life pleasing Christ. Or as verse 12 says, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Sanctification, that word just means being set apart, living a life that pleases God. And we can live a pleasing life. The great Scottish Bible teacher Alexander McLaren once wrote these words: we may have as much as God as we will. Christ puts the key to the treasure chest in our hand and bids us to take all we want. If a man is admitted into the vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is pure, poor? Grace teaches us to say yes to a life delighted in Christ. And then the third thing he teaches us, grace and glorification. So you've got grace and salvation, grace and sanctification, verses 13 to 14, grace and glorification. While we wait for that blessed hope, that blessed hope. And the Apostle Paul continued to encourage Titus by reminding him he has a blessed hope. And again, they're all linked. Salvation, that saves us from the penalty of sin. Jesus has borne it so that I can be free. Sanctification helps me over the power of sin so that I can live a godly life. Glorification is one day I'll be in His presence. I will either meet Him in the clouds or in the grave, but I will be in His presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. I will have a body like His body. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 explains these things. But for us as Christians, we have a blessed hope. The future is bright for us. You know why? Because we're going to meet Jesus. This world is not just going to spiral into disaster. He's coming back. He's coming to reign. You don't look very excited. Well, I am. Reminds me of the elderly sister who attended one of these kind of big Christian events, Spring into Harvest Keswick type meetings. And she encountered Christians from other denominations, and this was new to her. And they used to do things that she'd never, that they used to say the grace. She'd never said that in her own church. All these kind of little traditions. And she thought, wow, when I get home, I'm going to introduce them to my own church. And one of the things she'd come across was the word Maranatha. Never heard it before, Maranatha, which is a greeting the early Christians used to greet one another. It means the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. So she thought, right, when I get back, Maranatha, we're going to bless the socks off one another. Only being an elderly lady and being a little bit forgetful, she didn't quite grasp what she was saying. And she didn't have cause a stir Sunday morning when she walked in going, marijuana, dear brother, marijuana. Well, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And that's our blessed hope, isn't it? So he says, perfect grace for believers. And then the final words, verse 15. It's a kind of conclusion to this chapter, and it's a great conclusion. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. A threefold task the Apostle Paul is given. First of all, proclamation. These are the things you should teach. There is a positive message that we have to declare as Christians. Certain things don't need to be argued or discussed or debated. God has said it, therefore we proclaim it. And it's good that you consecutively go through books like Titus, because it makes you balanced. It forces you to deal with issues, and those passages preachers will always put to one side for the nice parts of the Bible. But as believers, we are to proclaim the word of God. All of it. All of it. Second, it is a task of encouragement. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. William Ward once said, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." And anyone can criticize, anyone can flatter, anyone can ignore. It takes effort and heart, a big heart, to encourage people. Our message is good news. There is no greater message. And it doesn't stop when we see someone come into the church. It continues as we see them grow. And they won't grow with criticism. So Paul says to Titus, you encourage. You proclaim. You encourage. And thirdly, it is a task of conviction. Did you see that? Encourage and rebuke. See, some folks need the carrot. And some folks need the stick. And there's a place for both, isn't there? There's a place for both. As well as encouragement, some folks need a quiet word to be told straight, or a public word. Straight talk. Straight talk. We've kind of gone full circle here. Do you remember I started last week's sermon, if you were here, with a quote from Charles Swindoll? That was straight talk. Let me finish with it. Ministry, the Christian life, we're all ministers, we're all priests. Ministry is a character profession. To put it bluntly, you can sleep around and still be a good brain surgeon. You can cheat on your mate and have a little trouble continuing to practice law. Apparently, it is no problem to stay in politics and plagiarise. You can be a successful salesperson and cheat on your income tax. But you cannot do these things as a Christian or as a minister and continue to enjoy the Lord's blessing. You must do right in order to have true integrity. If you can't come to terms with evil or break habits that continue to bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, please do the Lord a favour and us and resign. Tough words, but truthful words. So the conclusion, a threefold task. Timothy, proclaim God's word. Timothy, encourage the saints. And Timothy, let the word of God bring conviction. Let's pray.